The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.BereanBibleChurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We've been looking at the first four verses of 1 Peter 5 for the last couple of weeks, and Peter in this section is addressing the elders of the church. And the main thing he's saying is, he says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. That is the main thing he is saying here. And this word shepherd is the Greek word poimeno, and it means to protect, to feed, to care for, to lead. We stressed in the last couple of weeks, the main responsibility of the shepherd is to feed the sheep, to teach them the word of God. But a shepherd also has a responsibility to protect the sheep from predators, from false teachers. When Paul called the Ephesian elders together, he said this to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's warning them of those people that are going to come in and try to destroy the flock. And watch what he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So the shocking news was that some of those elders are going to prove to be savage wolves who are among them. Some of these elders are actually going to cease to be shepherds who feed the sheep and care for the sheep and bring damage to the sheep. They become wolves preying on the flock, speaking perverse things to achieve their own destructive ends. So we have to guard against those who pose as Christian teachers but teach contrary to the Bible. And the thing is, especially today, because of the internet, people go on the internet and you can watch anybody on the internet. And I'm saying that as I'm on the internet, you know. But you can watch anybody on there and you have to be careful, okay? Because the church is always under attack. And there are so many people. All you need is an internet connection and a computer and you can go on and you can become an expert, you know, and you're teaching everybody things. And there's a lot of wackos out there, okay? So we need to be careful about embracing. And here's the danger that we face as preterists. We need to be careful embracing someone just because they hold to the preterist eschatology. Okay? We can't line up and associate with people strictly based on their eschatology. There are other doctrines that are much more important. Okay? Like soteriology. All right? And one false teaching that I want to address this morning that I think is having an influence on the preterist community is the doctrine of universalism. Universalism is the religion of the masses. According to the universalists, everybody goes to heaven. Everybody, no exceptions, okay? Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you believe, everybody goes. So let me give you a definition. Universalism is the teaching that God, through the atonement of Yeshua, will ultimately bring reconciliation between himself and all people throughout history. And this reconciliation will occur regardless of whether they have trusted in or rejected Yeshua as the Savior during their lifetime. And as with any doctrine, there's variations of this, but that's basically the main thing. They're saying, listen, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do, everybody gets saved. You know, this doctrine is really congenial to human nature because most unbelievers think that when someone dies, they go to heaven, right? I mean, what do people usually say when they lose a friend or loved one? They're in a better place. Really, everybody's in a better place when they die. It doesn't matter what a scoundrel they were, none of that matters. They're just, you're dead. So people, I think, on the whole, people hold to this idea of universalism because they just want there to be something better for these people, okay? And I think this doctrine goes all the way back to the serpent. Because God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And they're saying that today. No. God says that sin leads to death, but people don't want to believe that. Don't worry about it. They side with the serpent and say, it doesn't matter if you sin. That's okay, God. He's forgiving. He's a loving God. He'll take care of you. Now, universalists all quote Scripture to support their views. Listen, any false ism, any schism uses Scripture, okay? And they, you know, they twist it, they misuse it. You have to be careful. You have to study the thing in context, using the rules of hermeneutics to understand what the scripture is saying. Because they will manipulate stuff around to try to make it sound like what they're saying is true. And there are a lot of verses that use the word all or world in relation to redemption. And so when looking at these verses, we need to keep in mind the primary rule of hermeneutics, which is the analogy of faith. It's so important that we understand this, the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what it clearly says elsewhere. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So you say, well, this verse sounds like it says this, but this verse over here says that can't mean this. So then you got to start digging and find out what exactly is the truth there. The basic presupposition of universalism is that God loves everybody. That's kind of a universal belief in the truth. I mean, everybody seems like believes that, all right? And they focus solely on God's attribute of love. Now, to show that this is a universal position, let me give you a couple of quotes from the website I don't recommend called The Plain Guide to Universalism. Okay? It says, "We believe there is one God, whose nature is love, revealed in one Lord Jesus Christ by one Holy Spirit of grace, who will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness." So God's going to bring everybody into His kingdom. Everybody's going to come in. God loves all mankind. And then they quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as Jesus died for all men, so God loves all men." Now we're going to talk about that and disprove that, hopefully. But let's look first at God's nature. To say that God is love, that's true, right? The Bible says that. But is that the whole truth? Is that it? God's love, that's it. He just loves. No. It's one attribute of God. God has many attributes. God is holy. He is merciful. He has grace. He has justice. He has omniscience, immutability, sovereignty. We go on and on. These are the attributes of God. And God's attributes, they're His characteristics, His excellencies or qualities, exercised visibly in His work of creation, in providence and redemption. We call them attributes not because we add them to the essence of God, but rather because they inhere in Him. They were and ever will be His. And they tell us something about God's substance, His invisible essence. And apart from an objective standard, we can make God to be anything we want. What is our objective standard? Thank you. It's the Word of God, okay? That is the only objective standard we have. And apart from that, guess what? You can make up anything you want about God. God is this, God is that. Where'd you get that from? I just feel that way. And people love to go on their feelings, okay? And we have to take them back to the Word of God, because I deal with people a lot who just, you know, they're telling me what their God is like. And I'm like, where do you get that from the Bible? Well, it doesn't come from the Bible because they don't read the Bible. They just know there's a God and they just invent one that they like. But the Bible is the only self-revelation of God. And if we're going to know God, we're going to learn Him from the Scriptures. The problem is that most everyone believes in a God of their own invention. I mean, they have made up a God that they're comfortable with, right? That would make sense. You don't want to make up a God that's going to cause you grief, right? Find someone you can handle, all right? A God who is only love. He loves everybody and He puts up with everything. He's just a nice, gentle old man. You know, He knows you're a sinner and that's okay. He'll just let you go. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough. And the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when the concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinions of God." So is it right for us to pick out one attribute of God that we like and reduce Him to that only that attribute? No, when we do this, we've created a God in our own liking. That's called idolatry. Okay? Now, believing the wrong thing about God is idolatry. Now, I know when we think about idolatry, we probably think of some guy in a mud hut bound down to some statue that he made out of wood or something like that, or maybe some inert temple, you know, with burning incense and all this elaborate stuff. But idolatry is much broader than that. Idolatry is simply thinking something about God that is not true of Him, okay? It's postulating anything about God that's not right. In its fullest stage, it's creating a God. In a secondary stage, it's making the God who is into something that He really isn't. And maybe in its third level, which even Christians are guilty of, is thinking thoughts about God that are untrue of Him. And again, this happens if we're not familiar with Scripture, if we don't know what the Bible says. Psalm 50, 21 and 22 says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." We tend to do that, don't we? "But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." What? God's going to tear people? That doesn't sound very loving. Are you like Israel in this passage? Do you think God's like you? You think God's a gentleman who wouldn't, you know, do anything because He's love? Does your God dismiss sin? Does He just let it go? Psalm 97:2, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." You know, we talk about justice. I don't think we even know what justice is. We sure don't see it in our country, okay? So it's hard to understand what justice is, all right? But God is holy and God is just. And because He's holy and just, He has to punish sin. Even the slightest sin defies His authority. It insults His majesty. It challenges His justice. And because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God doesn't hide His wrath, He reveals it. That is, He discloses it, He brings it to light, He makes it known. He expresses it, not in violent, uncontrolled explosions, but nevertheless by definite, observable acts. Whenever it's expressed, it's always against ungodliness and unrighteousness. You know, can you think of a judgment of God in the Old Testament that definitely showed the wrath of God very, very clearly? What would you think was the greatest judgment that we know from the Tanakh? We're hearing a lot of different things. This one involved a boat and 8 people. God killed how many people? Everybody. Everybody on the earth. Have you seen the meme? You know, we're big on memes nowadays, right? It's Noah's Ark, okay? It's the Noah's Ark, and on there's a sign on the ark that says, "Smile, God loves you." And all the people are drowning around it, you know? I mean, that, you know, I don't know how people get this idea that God is love and He just tolerates everything. He does not. There's plenty of examples. You know, you guys were calling out different examples. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, different things of God rained down judgment on people because of their sin. Does God have a right to display His wrath? Does He have a right to display His justice? Absolutely, okay? Wrath and justice are as much part of His character as mercy and grace and love. But many people have a difficulty imagining God finding any glory in His wrath. But He does. God's pleased with His wrath. It is an attribute of God just as much as His love. In His excellent book, Almighty Overall, I would recommend that book to anybody. You want a good book dealing with the sovereignty of God. Almighty Overall by R.C. Sproul Jr. He writes this statement. "We cannot imagine God looking at His wrath like unwanted pounds He wants to lose, if only He had the power. No, God is as delighted with His wrath as He is with all of His attributes. Suppose He says, 'What I'll do is create something worthy of My wrath, something on which I can exhibit the glory of My wrath. And on top of that, I'll manifest My mercy by showering grace on some of these creatures deserving My wrath.'" So when universalism says God's nature is the very essence of benevolence, they're not wanting to acknowledge his attributes of wrath, his attributes of justice. And I guess they just ignore past expressions of God's wrath throughout the scriptures. Now, universalism also says Jesus died for all men, so therefore God loves all men. And this is one of the main presuppositions of universalism. God loves everybody. Now, if that were true, if God did love everybody, then it would be then universalism would make sense and it'd be true. You know, and for an Arminian who says, well, God loves everybody, then it would only make sense that he would save everybody. But does the Bible anywhere teach that God loves every human being from Adam to the last human ever born? Does the Bible teach that God hates some people as well as loves some other people? Does it teach that? A lot of people don't know that, you know? They don't know this. There's a little verse tucked away in Romans here. It says, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. You know how many people will deny that verse is in there? I mean, other people, no, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm like, well, let me look over here. I don't know what your Bible, what translation you use, but some of these new translations might change that, you know. They got a way of doing that, but okay, according to this verse, there are those God's love, those that God loves and those he hates. Now, Paul is quoting here from Malachi. He says, as it's written. So he's quoting from somewhere. Where's he quoting from? Malachi 1. I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, some say that what Paul's talking about here is the election of a nation over against individuals, okay? But that's really kind of a foolish argument, because if it's unjust for God to select one person over another, why is it okay for him to select one nation over another? Aren't nations made up of individuals, made up of people? So that's okay. If you choose a whole bunch of people, that's okay. Chooses individuals, no, that's no good. No, that's ridiculous. The quotation from Malachi 1 here is in reference to the nation that descended from Jacob and Esau, respectively Israel and Edom. And the prophet here is reproving the Jews for their ingratitude. And as a proof of his peculiar favor, God refers to his preference for them from the very first. Okay, so you try to twist this by saying that, well, hate doesn't really mean hate, people will tell you, right? It means he just loved them less. No regard, you know, he doesn't hate them. And listen, I think hate is used that way in the scripture. For example, we see that in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, hate here, I think, would have the idea of regard less, regard with less favor. But in the original context of Malachi chapter 1, loving less hardly fits with the visitation of judgment that God brings on them. He says, but Esau I have hated, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. That doesn't sound like loving less to me, okay? You know, and what's really amazing about this text is not that he hated Esau, it's that he loved Jacob. That's what's amazing, you know? But people don't see that because they think, well, we deserve God's love, okay? God doesn't owe any of us anything. He doesn't owe his love to us. And that he would choose any human being to love is absolutely amazing, because we've all sinned. But men act like they deserve God's love. They don't. They deserve his wrath. And we must see that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. What I mean is that he loves whom he chooses. And listen, God does not love everybody. Now, I know that when I say that, people get upset. That bothers your emotions. So let me just ask you, set your emotions aside for a minute, and let's just look at the scripture, okay, and let them speak, and then we'll make a decision based on what the scriptures have to say. But I mean, that's just kind of, like I said, it's a universal idea. God just loves everybody. But it's clearly that's not what the Bible teaches. He didn't love Esau, okay? That's clear. We looked at that. We saw that. So let me ask you this. How will you argue? Will you say, well, he loves everyone but Esau? You know, this is probably one of the most popular beliefs today. God loves everybody. But do you understand that that's a modern belief? The writings of the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, you'll search them in vain for that concept of God loving everybody. That's just not in their writings. And the fact is, the love of God is a truth for the saints only, okay? With the exception of John 3:16, and we'll talk about that in a minute, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Yeshua telling sinners that God loves them. You seen the track? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The Bible doesn't say that, okay? It doesn't say that. That's someone writing a track, making stuff up, okay? And that's a bad place to start with God loves you, because we don't know, does he? All right? Not once in the four Gospels. All right? To me, what's even more amazing is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It's recording the evangelistic efforts of the apostles to go out and preach the gospel. They're taking the gospel to the world. Not once in the book of Acts does it mention the love of God. How did they preach the gospel without telling them God loved them? It's not in there, okay? God's love is never referred to in the book of Acts. But when you come to the epistles, which are addressed to the saints, then you have a full presentation of that truth. Then it talks about the love of God in the epistles, because they're written to Christians. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So God's love is restricted here for the members of his family. If he loves all men, then the distinction and the limitation here mentioned is meaningless. He disciplines who he loves everybody, so he disciplines everybody. That doesn't make any sense. God only chastens who he loves, which is a reference to believers, his elect. He doesn't go chastening somebody else's children. He chastens his own children. All right? We know how that works, right? What about John 3:16? That's the verse everyone goes to. Doesn't it teach that God loves everybody? Well, it seems to when you look at it. You know, you isolate it from its context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And people will say, see, this proves God loves everybody. No, remember, he didn't love Esau, okay? And you got it. Listen, you have to admit the Bible says that. He hated Esau. Let's put this in a form of a syllogism. You all know what a syllogism is? It's a form of argument, a logical form of argument that people used to use when they had logic. Okay, back in the day, all right, before we got rid of logic and threw emotions in there to take over everything. Major premise, God hates Esau. Anybody have a problem with that? You agree that the Bible does say that, God? All right, let's do the minor premise. Esau's part of the world. Would you agree with that? Okay. What would be the conclusion? God doesn't love everyone in the world. Do you see that argument? Okay. The word world in John 3:16 is not used to mean every single person that ever lived. That's how we say, God loved the world, that means everybody. No, that's not what he's trying to say there. Okay, look at Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's talking to Israel, and he says, Israel, you only have I known. God didn't know about the Hittites. He didn't know about the Amorites, the Jebusites. He didn't know them. The word know here is a unique word. It doesn't mean you know about them, okay? It's the same word that's used in the Bible where it says Adam knew his wife Eve and they had a child, okay? So you get there's a little intimacy there. And this is idea. This word know is the idea of loving, okay? So God is saying here, you only have I loved of all the families of the earth. Israel, he loved them. He had a special relationship with them, okay? And he called them out of the darkness that he didn't call the nations out of. Because he didn't love the nations, he loved Israel. Now the word world here often has a relative rather than an absolute meaning. For example, look at John 12:19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Was everyone, every single person in the whole world going after Yeshua? No, they hated him. They were trying to kill him. All right, when it came down, there was just a handful, okay, just a remnant that actually did love him, were going after him. Most of them were not. Acts 19:27. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis," or Diana, some Bibles say, "may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Did everybody in the world worship Diana or Artemis? No. So it's not using world in that sense, okay? And in John 3, Yeshua is speaking to who? What's the context? Who's Yeshua talking to in John 3? Nicodemus, okay? God loved the world, he says. The Jews, and see, these are things that you have to understand the Bible. You got to understand a little context. You got to understand a little background, okay? Because just taken by itself, you could read this and say, yeah, God loves every single person in the world, except when you go to Romans 9, then you got a problem and you say, something's wrong here. One of these things can't be true, okay? The Jews had the belief that God loved only them. And they had reason to. We just read from Amos, "You only have I known of all the nations on the earth," okay? What John 3:16 is saying is that God's love is international in scope. God loves Gentiles as well as Jews. So that's why God so loved the world. Listen, it's just not the Jews that I love. I love other people beside Jews, okay? John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Yeshua knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, here Yeshua loves his own. Who are his own? Well, the Bible says God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why? Because God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. But God has a people that have been given him. Christ has a people that have been given him by the Father for his death on the cross, okay? Because of his sacrifice, God gave Christ a people, the elect, the chosen, that they belong to him. So God doesn't love everyone, and Christ didn't die for everyone. The atonement was limited. Christ died with the intention of saving his elect. He gave his life for his sheep, John 10:11 says. Now be sure, the value of Christ's person and work is infinite. His death, therefore, was entirely sufficient to atone for the sins of every man who ever lived, but it wasn't designed to do that. We know this very simply because his mission, as he defined it, was to save those whom the Father had given him. He states that in John 6:37-39. He came to save those that had been given to him by the Father. In other words, Christ died for his sheep, not for the goats. Okay? Look at John 17:2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him." Now, this is really important that we understand. And if you go to John chapter 6, the whole chapter is basically dealing with this concept of there's a people that have been given to Christ by the Father. Look at John 17 is the high priestly prayer. This is Christ praying to his Father. "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world." What? Why won't you pray for the world, Lord? "Because I'm praying for those," he's talking to the Father, "you have given me, for they are yours." So Christ doesn't pray for the world, but he only prays for his sheep, the elect, those who belong to him. His life was a ransom, not for all, but for many. And we see this in Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Again, Christ bore the sins of many, not all. The essential issue here concerns the nature of the atonement. Christ's atonement was only for his elect. It was limited. And people have a problem with that. Well, that's not fair. Wait a minute. You really want to talk about what's fair with God? God said, you sin, you die. Boom, that's it. That's fair. You sin, you die. That's it. That's fair. If you want fair, that's what you get. Okay, death. This is God reaching out to people who deserve death and making them part of his own. Christ's atonement was limited. It was for the elect. So God doesn't love everybody, and Christ didn't die for everybody. He died for his elect. Now, the universalists will say, we can add nothing to Jesus' act on the cross to save us, not even belief. So see, the universe wants to push this thing. You don't have to trust Christ. You don't have to believe in the gospel. You don't need to do that. But the Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God, but it is only given to the elect. And faith is literally the evidence of God's election. Look at Acts 13:48. The apostles are preaching the gospel, and it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, so they're hearing the gospel being preached, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice who believed. The ones that were appointed. Appointed by who? God. Clearly, the reason they believed was because they were appointed to that belief. Not everybody was. John 10:24-26. So the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not among my sheep. Now, today people would say, you're not his sheep because you don't believe. But Yeshua said, no, that you got that backwards. The reason you don't believe is because you don't belong to me. You're not my sheep, okay? You're not mine. You're not one of my elect. They didn't believe because they weren't appointed to eternal life. Listen, churchianity is so lopsided on the issue of love that we've decided that God must love everybody. That just has to be God. If he's going to be God, he's got to love everybody. And if he doesn't love everybody, then he can't be our God. I think that most of churchianity believes that they are worthy of God's love and his goodness. And people actually think that God owes them. In this twisted view, God is the debtor and man is the creditor. And people, I don't understand why we would go to the Bible and try to make it say what we want it to. Let's just see what God says and go with that, huh? Because he's God and we're not. And so let's just, you know, do our best to understand what it really does say. But again, emotions get involved. People say, well, God, he just has to love everybody. That would only be right. No, it's not right, okay? Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life, okay? Whoever believes in him who sent me, the one who believes here, it stresses this all through the scripture, the one who believes has eternal life, okay? John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So are we to take this meaning that God's going to draw everybody, he's going to bring everybody in? No, we've already seen that God does not love or choose everybody. And because of that, he doesn't draw everybody. We need to look at, again, the context of the verse. So we back up in this chapter, chapter 12. It's really dangerous to just isolate verses and pull them out, okay? It's like, this is not a fortune cookie, okay, that you got a verse in, okay? There's a whole context that has to be considered. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. Oh, okay, that's interesting. What are they doing there? So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Yeshua. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Yeshua. So here we have Greeks who want to see Yeshua. What do these Gentiles have to do with Christ? He's the Jewish Messiah, but they want to see him. They want to be involved. And then we have, you know, and when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all people. So the all people, again, is used of all different peoples, all different races. God's going to draw Jews. He's going to draw Gentiles. He's going to draw rich. He's going to draw poor, bond and free. The passage doesn't teach universalism. It's all types of people that God is going to draw. You know, one thing to me that really should be the death to universalism is the unpardonable sin. I mean, universal state, there is no unforgivable sin because all people who have ever lived will ultimately be reconciled to God. In other words, all sins from all people ever can be forgiven. Anything can be forgiven. But the Bible says something different, okay? So that's where you have to decide. You're going to follow the universalists or you're going to go with what the Scripture says, because the Scriptures are clear on this. Let's look at Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I'm sure, you know, and I've talked to people about this, so I know that this is true. Countless people read this verse and they go, did I do that? Have I committed that sin? You know, I mean, if you're a thinking person, you got to think, well, did I do that? Because it can't be forgiven, okay? Yeshua clearly states, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, the contrasting preposition here, but, is from the Greek word day. And the use of the word but here is showing that there is a contrast or an exception to the previous statement. So the previous statement is every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. All sins are forgivable, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not. And that is why the word but is there, to show that there is a qualification and exception to that first statement. So we really need to understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. Well, the word blasphemy is a compound word made up from the word to speak and to hurt. Speech that hurts. It describes the act of speaking of someone in a hurtful way. Blasphemy is the opposite of praise and worship. Praise is to speak good of someone. Worship is to assign worth to someone. Blasphemy is to speak evil and attempt to take worth away from the one deserving it. So blasphemy is speaking evil against God, and this is a serious sin. In the Tanakh, it's called for the death of the offender. Look what Leviticus says. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Is that clear enough? Blasphemy is a capital offense, okay? Now, that doesn't seem very loving. I mean, all they did was blaspheme, right? And they get killed because of it? And yet, it is a capital offense. But listen, even blasphemy can be forgiven, because Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, I have been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but have been shown mercy. So Paul was in that category. He should have had death, but he received life. So people, listen, all sin is forgivable except one. So it's imperative that we understand what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? In context, the scribes have been given all the evidence. They've seen the miracles, they heard the teaching, and yet they still rejected Christ. They've just accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. They witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit and they said, that's Satan. They pointed to the Holy Spirit and said, unholy, unclean. They rejected the very one, Yeshua, in whom it was necessary to believe in order to have forgiveness. As a result, there remained no possibility of forgiveness. So these scribes made the most serious accusation that what Christ had done by the power of the Holy Spirit in testimony to his messiahship was attributed to the work of the devil. And Yeshua is saying that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is revealing who he is and what he came to do. And the power of the Holy Spirit has made that so evident, so clear, a revelation that Christ is the Messiah, he's the King. It's affirmed by unmistakable healings and deliverances and power. But they totally rejected that and said, that's of the devil. What else can you do? What else can he show them? They attributed it to Satan. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, listen, is witnessing Yeshua performing a miracle and then attributing that to Satan instead of the Spirit. They saw Yeshua doing miracles and they rejected him. And today people read the Gospels, they read the Bible and they see Christ doing things and they reject Christ. All right, now listen to me. The only unpardonable sin, there is one, there's only one, is to die physically having rejected Christ as Savior. That's the only unforgivable sin. Any sin today can be forgiven, but if they deny the person and work of Yeshua the Christ, then there's no means by which God can forgive them because they have denied the only way to salvation. Okay? That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is to deny Yeshua as the Christ. Every other sin can be forgiven, but to reject Yeshua as the Savior leaves no means for God to grant you forgiveness. Matthew 12, 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, there's only two ages spoken of in the Bible. This age, which was the current age at the time of the writing, that's this, not our, it's not this age we're in, okay? The Bible speaks of the age to come, that's our age. That age came in AD 70, all right? That was the demarcation. AD 70, the Jewish temple was destroyed. That age ended. This, the age to come is now. There's only two ages, okay? And universalism has all men forgiven in both of them. The Bible does not. The Bible says, listen, it doesn't matter what age we're in. You can be that age. It can be this. You're not forgiven, okay? You won't be forgiven. If you reject Christ, when Christ showed up on the scene as the Jewish Messiah, when they rejected him, they no longer were the people of God. And despite what anybody says, there's no Jews today. None. Okay? A true Jew. A Jew who is a bloodline Jew who's following. The Jews today who claim to be Jews today, they don't follow the Scripture. They follow the Talmud, which is a blasphemous work. Okay? They don't sacrifice anymore. They don't have a priesthood anymore. They don't have a temple anymore because God is done with the Jews. Those people over there in Israel, they can call themselves whatever they want. That's just like today, a man calling himself a woman. You can do that, but it's not true. So you can call yourself a Jew all you want. It's not true. And it's not going to be true. And we don't have to pretend with them, okay? They're not Jews, all right? They are not. Lord, okay. They are not the people of God, all right? It's important, people, that we understand the unforgivable sin, to me, just destroys universalism, okay? In John 14, 6, Yeshua said, I'm the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This truth is stated over and over in the New Testament. Yeshua is the only way of salvation. But many in Christianity very often are offended by that idea. Oh, no, that Christ isn't the only way. That's too rigid. You're too judgmental. There's other ways to God. No, there is not. He's the only way to the Father. You reject Christ, you'll die in your sin. I see universalism as an attack on the gospel. Because over and over, the Bible calls men to believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ for salvation. But they say, you don't have to believe. You don't have to do that, okay? Universalism says, you don't have to believe in Jesus. Everybody's going to be saved. The Philippian jailer cried out to Paul, what must I do to be saved? What'd they tell him? Believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. The universalist would say to the jailer, you don't have to do anything. Everybody's going to get saved. Don't worry about it. Don't even consider it. One of the favorite verses of universalism is this one that was read earlier, 1 Timothy 4:10. And it's a difficult verse, I'll give you that, okay? Let's see if we can unpack it. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially for those who believe. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, let me say that in this text, this is a text where I think all means all. Okay? And it doesn't always mean that in every text, and we've already shown that, but I think here it really does mean all. I think that's what it's supposed to say, okay? The living God is the Savior of all men. That's what it says. So what does it mean? And that's where the principle of hermeneutics comes in, determining carefully the meaning of words. Okay, so we have to understand several words here. We got to figure out what do these words mean so we can understand what it's even saying here. Determine carefully the meaning of words. In hermeneutics, there's two basic methods by which words are defined. Etymology, dictionary definition. What does the dictionary say? Usage. How does the author use this word? Which one takes precedence always? Etymology or usage? Usage always takes precedence. Why? Because words change meaning over time. And so you have to go by usage, okay? The etymology can be something and the usage can be totally different. So you have to figure out how's the writer using this word so we can understand what he's saying. So let's look at a couple of words in the phrase. He says he's the savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, universalists jump on this verse because on the surface it sounds like it supports their theology, right? But does it? If God is the savior of all men, what does especially of those who believe mean? Well, the word especially is the Greek word malista, and it means chiefly, most of all. It's not contrastive. It's not adversative. So it can't be saying all men are saved in this sense, but believers are saved in this sense. What it's saying is all men are saved in this sense, but especially do believers experience it. So whatever salvation it's referring to here refers to all men experiencing it in some way, to some degree, the same kind of salvation that believers experience. So what exactly does this mean? Well, I think to understand this, we have to first understand what he means by the word Savior. And the sad thing is the first, people think that, I know what that means, right? You read that, I know, I don't even have to look at that word. I know what that word means. I know what Savior is, right? But a true exegesis must begin with a definition. What is Savior? The majority of English readers see this word and automatically they think of eternal life. You know, eternal life. Salvation from wrath. Salvation from spiritual death. That's the only way we really think of this word. And the Hebrew would be the exact opposite. They think of it more in an area of preservation or of deliverance. The Greek noun, soter, savior, or the verb sozo, save, have a wide range of possible meanings. They can be referring to physical healing. They can be referring to rescue from danger, a spiritual deliverance of various kinds, and it can refer to preservation from final judgment. Remember, Paul is on the ship, and the ship's being torn apart, and he says, unless you abide on the ship, you cannot be saved. Oh, we got salvation by staying on a ship. I think we read that and we know he's not talking about giving them eternal. Unless you stay on the ship, you can't have eternal life. No, you'll drown if you go out there, you fool. You'll be saved. He's talking about saving from drowning, saving from judgment in that sense, okay? Look at Judges 3:9. He says, and when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenza, Caleb's younger brother. Now, the word deliverer here is the Hebrew word yashah. Yashah is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek soter, savior. And Young's translates the word savior here, okay? The Lord raised up a savior. Now watch, it's for the people of Israel who saved them. Same exact word, but they translated two different ways, deliverer and saved, okay? They're both the same word, okay? They're both yeshah, all right? Othniel was the savior of Israel who delivered them from their enemies, okay? That's what he was doing. Look at 2 Kings 13:5. Therefore Yahweh gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. So God gave Israel a Savior to physically deliver them from the Arameans. That was the point of this. That's what he's delivering them from. So I think that Savior in 1 Timothy 4:10 is not used soteriologically, but it's used in the sense of preserve all men, especially those who believe. God is the preserver. God is the one who gives life and breath to all people. Okay? I think that's how he's using it. Now, Psalm 36:6 says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Again, the word save here is the Hebrew Yeshah, Savior. Now, is Yahweh the Savior of man and beast? Does this say in that animals get eternal life? No, of course not. He's talking about preservation here, all right? And I think that's the idea of Timothy. So let's go to our text in Timothy. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, all right? And in the sense that I think he preserves the life of all men. God's the preserver of life, but especially does this work encompass the sons and daughters who he will preserve. I think we can see this if we look at the context. Let's back up to verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So the apostle begins by speaking of the coming apostasy and affirming the certainty of it. And the expression here, the faith, doesn't refer to the faith by which we believe in Christ. He's not talking about trusting Christ here. The New Testament uses the word faith, pistos, in different senses. Sometimes the term faith means the faith by which we believe and are saved. It's used that way, of course. Other times, faith is a reference to what we believe, a body of truth, so to speak. I think he's talking about certain doctrines here, and he talks about that, the teachings of demons. So he's talking about certain doctrines, and he says there are men who are going to depart from the faith, the true faith, what the Bible teaches, and they're going to go with these doctrines of demons. Well, let's go to the very end of the chapter. So he's warning him against this apostasy. You get to the end of the chapter, and he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we have an interesting occurrence here of the verb sozo, translated save. Can a man save himself by taking heed to himself and heed to his teaching and by continuing in them? That's not how you get saved, okay? It's not the way you get saved. You get saved by believing the gospel message concerning the Lord Yeshua. If you take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, the Word of God, and you continue in them, you're going to preserve yourself from the damage that these false teachers are bringing in. And that's the idea. In verse 1, he's talking about the teachings of the demons. So he says, you yourself careful of your teaching, what you're getting involved in, because if you do this, you will literally deliver yourself. Not only yourself, you'll deliver your hearers from judgment because they'll be in the truth, all right? So I think the word save means to deliver in this context. Not saved spiritually in the sense of, you know, the penalty of sin, but preserved from the effects of the teaching that will bring damage into your life. Notice what Paul told the Gentiles in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, speaking of God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God then is the sustainer. He's the provider of life, breath, all things for all people. So I think the word Savior can mean sustainer, provider, deliverer. I think it's used that way later on in the book of Acts when he says in Acts 27:34, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair of your head will perish. The word strength here, soteria, salvation. Again, it's not talking about spiritual salvation. Take some food, it's going to strengthen you, it's going to deliver you from this hunger, okay? Physical deliverance. So, bottom line here, people, God is the Savior of all men who breathe air, who live life, no healing in their human bodies, because God is the sustainer of all that. He's the Savior of all, but he especially sustains and provides for those who believe in him and who trust him. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul is not a universalist. Let me give you one more here that the universalists like to jump on. 1 John 2:22. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is not teaching that Christ propitiates for everybody's sins. He is teaching he is the only propitiation for any man's sin, okay? He's the propitiation for sins, not just for us, but for anybody. Anybody that gets propitiation, in other words, gets it from Christ. It doesn't come from anybody else. That's the idea here. There's no other propitiation than Yeshua. If you don't look to Christ, there's no one else that can help you out because he's the only propitiation for the world. And that's what Peter says in Acts 4, 10 through 12. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua the Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Yeshua is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else." That's it. You receive Christ's propitiation or you get none. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So 1 John 2:2 doesn't help at all with the universalism cause. A universalist writes this: "Belief is not a requirement to be returned back to God in spirit when you die. Belief is the thing that gives us joy right now, knowing that we have been knowing it has been accomplished, that the works of the devil have been undone, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world." So this guy is trying to say belief's not a requirement. You know, I can't find it anywhere in the Bible where it says those who believe are going to have joy. It says those who believe are going to have eternal life. That's a big difference, okay? To not believe is to not have life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten God. The scripture from beginning to end proclaims the necessity of faith, people. It's calling believers. That's how we identify one another. We, by faith, we know they're a believer because they have trusted God. Galatians 3:22. "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Yeshua the Christ might be given to those who believe." The promise is for those who believe, who trust in Christ. Galatians 3:26. "For in Christ Yeshua, you are all the sons of God through faith." You become a son of God, people, only through faith. Apart from faith in Christ, men will perish. Eternal life is only for believers. Now, let me appeal to logic as we close here this morning, okay? Why did Paul and all the apostles sacrifice so much to preach the gospel if it was really unnecessary? Because everybody's going to be saved anyway, right? I mean, these men were persecuted to the death. Some were thrown into boiling cauldrons of oil. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were crucified. Why go through all this to bring men the gospel of Christ when men will eventually be saved anyway? Does that make any sense? Why am I going to suffer and die for this? Why would they put themselves through that to get the gospel out when they didn't need to get it out? Just relax. Everybody's chill. Everybody's going to make it. What a waste of their lives. What a lot of suffering for nothing, okay? Why does Paul want to reach the elect with the gospel? In order that they may have eternal life. He knows that's the only way they're going to have eternal life. Look what Paul said in Romans. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, he's working backwards here, okay? But how are they going to call on him they've never heard? And you haven't believed. You haven't believed in him. How are you going to call on someone you don't even believe in? And how are you going to believe on him if they never heard of him, right? You can't believe in something you never heard of. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The point is, God has chosen them to be saved, but God also gives us, you and I, the incredible privilege of being the human agency by which the saving gospel is brought to their hearts. They have to believe the gospel, but they have to hear the gospel to believe it. That's what we're about, people. And how exciting it is to share the gospel and watch somebody, watch God just turn their life. I mean, there's nothing, I don't know anything more exciting than seeing that happen. That's our privilege, people, to share the gospel of the living God with people. If you hold to a universalist position, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to care about anybody. You don't need to do a thing. Everybody's going to be saved. So what? Big deal. Live your life. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, okay? But if you believe what the Bible has to say, then we are responsible to take the gospel to the lost and dying world. We're responsible to share it with people. We're to be light bearers. We're to be image bearers of Christ. carrying the gospel to people who don't have it, who don't know it. But they got to hear. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Let that be us, people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I thank you for the everlasting gospel that you have given to us. Thank you for bringing someone into our life that was willing to share that with us, that we may come to know you. Lord, what a joy to believe, to understand the gospel, and to trust you, Lord, as our Lord and Savior, to be free from the horror of your wrath. Thank you, Lord, for all you have provided for us. May we be so excited and willing to share it with those around us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the everlasting gospel. Help us to live it in everything we say and do. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? You're going to have to throw some of your tracts away. Nick.
Two, you know, and when they went into a town, you know, and they stayed with someone, they gave them their blessing. And if the town received their message, they would leave their blessing. But if the town didn't receive, you know, the message, they would, you know, shake the dust off their heels and,
right,
you know, leave them to their own condemnation. Now, I'm 40 years old, and I've been to many states, and I've been to many countries, and I have never met anyone who did not know who Jesus was. Mm-hmm. So how do you...
Really?
I mean...
Well, that's...
I mean, have you, like, met people who, like, don't know who Jesus is?
You mean never heard him or don't know who he is?
I mean, if you ask, you know, Joe Blow on the street, who's Jesus?
Right.
Like, well, you know, I've heard he's the Son of God. He died and, right, you know, X, Y, and Z.
Yes, I would think that most people have heard of Jesus. That doesn't mean they know him, you know, because people have different views, depending on, you know, where they're raised and how they came up, you know. And these different beliefs... I think they matter, you know, because we have to understand what the Bible says about Christ. So, but I have met people who didn't know. I mean, even people in this country, it's hard to imagine in this country with TV and radio and everything, you know, that people wouldn't know or have heard of them, but there are those people and you have the opportunity to share with them. I mean, I guess I was 21, you know, when I've been in church all my life and some guy walked up to me and gave me a chick tract. And I thought it was a cartoon, so I stopped working and I read it. And I got under great conviction. I'm like, what in the world? I mean, I'd heard of Jesus. I knew about him, but I didn't know him, you know. And at that point in life, I was just like, I went back to the guy and I said, hey, what do I need to do? Basically, I said, what must I do to be saved, you know? And, I think a lot of people have heard of it, heard of him, but they don't know who he is. You know, that's the thing. Because Muslims believe in Yeshua, mm-hmm, you know, but they believe differently than we do, who he is. You know, Jews, they believe in him. They know he was a man, but they don't accept him, you know. The Talmud says he's burning in excrement in hell, you know. Anthony?
Yeah, I think that's right on point, because you can know about Christ and everything, but there's always room, especially knowing the truth about something, you know. It's like you make a movie, you make something up and share it with somebody, and you're the one who started this whole thing, like Christ and Jesus, you know. But by believing that, like you just teaching today, you have to believe in that, have faith enough to believe in that. To me, to get started, because everything else will grow accordingly as you walk with him, you know, through your lifestyles and through your life, you know. He knows when you're on your last days. You don't.
Well, he definitely does.
But you know, he allows us to have enough time to seek him and know about him. Praise him, God, for that, because we all don't know when is our hour. But I think it's fascinating to know the little that we know. We always have room in our spirit to, which he gives us, to know even more the truths about him. That's the thing, knowing the truths about him.
Well, that's the bottom line, the truth, because we can know something, but what do we, you know, what do we understand? Like I said, people create a God in their own mind, and they know, okay, I know Jesus. I know this guy who you're talking about, Jesus. Who was he? What are his demands on your life? You know, does he have any demands on your life? You know, and you get all kinds of different answers. You know, what that means. Like the Catholics, they believe he died on the cross for your sins, but it wasn't enough. You have to add to those to have redemption, which is, you know, it's blasphemous. Christ didn't do it. He couldn't. He tried. He got most of the way. You got to help him out. Stan?
Just like we went through the whole thing today, I just don't understand Arminian, how people could, you know, read Scripture and still say, well, it's my choice.
Well, you know, plenty of people do, okay? Plenty of people, and I was there for a time myself, you know. I mean, I hated Calvinism. I thought that's a blasphemous doctrine, you know. And then the more I studied, it's like I'm getting sucked into this thing that I hate. And, you know, end up saying, well, that's just what the Scriptures teach, you know. But again, there's plenty of Scriptures that, you know, whosoever will may come. And they're like, see, if you want to, you can. I'm like, yeah, absolutely. If you want to come, come on.
There's probably people that have flipped from Calvinism to Arminianism in some cases.
Yeah, that's hard to believe. That's that does happen, but, you know. Yeah. I mean.
But I got a question, Dave. So knowing that salvation is a complete work of God and that there's nothing that we can do to maintain or lose our salvation, somebody that turns from the faith and becomes apostate, how do they not become guilty of blaspheming the Spirit?
Well, that's a good question. And those are always difficult, you know, things. The question is, someone who's a Christian and they walk away from the Lord, I'm done, I turn away, I turn my back on Christ, walk away. Was he a Christian? Are they a Christian? You know, these are things I don't think we'll ever know. I mean, to me, if he was a Christian, then he is. You can't lose your salvation. Do we know he was? I don't have that ability to know. You know, I mean, I've been with people who I thought were Christian and they walked away. I don't write them off then as not being a Christian. I continue to go to them as Christians, trying to call them, you know, back to the Lord. But I don't know that. But I know this, as a Christian, you're called to live a holy, righteous life. And when you don't, God will deal with you. Okay? And when I see someone walk away from the faith and I see their life being absolutely miserable, I kind of smile. Not that I'm, you know, a sadist or anything, but I'm like, I'm glad to see God's dealing. You know, it gives me hope that they probably are his children. He's going to spank them. He's going to deal with them. He's going to do what he has to do to get them back. Yeah. And we all have a timetable where we like things to happen on, but, you know, we just don't know. You just don't know what God's doing in someone's life and what he's going to have to do to get their attention, you know. And sometimes he has to deal really roughly with people to get their attention. As my brother always says, God knows what buttons to push to get your attention. Because he does, okay? He can get your attention when you're not living for him, you know. And some people, you know, an apostate will walk away and deny Christ, but there's how many Christians are just living their life like he doesn't exist anyway? They just go about their business doing what they do and pay no attention to him. Is that worse? I just know this. When you know God and you follow him, it's blessed, okay? There's blessings. And when you disobey him, when you walk away as his child, he chastens. He disciplines. That's what he does. Okay? And that can be very severe at times, can be very difficult, but that's what we're called to. This is from Norm. Norm says, David, you simply must understand that we Bereans are more noble. We love you and the local flock so very much, especially we who are in the Berean diaspora. We have been fed the richest food possible in these days of ignorance and moral therapy. We don't simply believe anymore. We know, thanks be to our God and King and Savior. Amen, Norm. There's such a blessedness in coming with the truth. Okay. This is from Kathy. She says, I disagree with you. That's okay. A lot of people do. No, not you, honey.
We know you disagree.
I agree with you. Jesus Christ does love everyone. Okay, so they disagree. Christ loves everyone. Then everyone will be saved. Because why would he love people and not save them? That's right. And she says, Malachi in the Old Testament, and when Jesus Christ does love everyone. Malachi in the Old Testament, and when Christ Jesus died on the cross, that fulfilled the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant is Jesus Christ loves all who seek him, love, want him. So I don't know why you're saying this when people need to know Jesus loves them. Well, I think I gave a few verses here, okay? And I don't know what else I can do. Where do you put Esau? Esau doesn't count. He's Old Testament, I guess. Is that what you're trying to say? You know, the Bible is very clear on the fact that God chooses individuals to be saved, and he doesn't choose everyone. Whether you like that or don't like that, you know, whether you agree or don't agree, that doesn't matter. It's just what does the Bible say, okay? And again, the overall thing of the Bible. Bottom line, and I'm more convinced of this every day of my life, because as I read through the Bible continually, I am more convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over every event in time. He controls time. He controls our lives. That to me is a very comforting doctrine, because I just rest in my God. He loves me. I'm a Christian. I know he loves me. All right. If you think he loves everybody, then he should save everybody, because to love, if I love you, but I'm not going to save you. That, what is the advantage of your love then? Yeah, and again, who are the goats? Who's the what's the unpardonable sin? Everybody gets saved. Ron Partain says, asking for prayers for my mom, Beverly. I woke up this morning and she had a stroke. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. She's in the hospital right now. I'm sorry to hear that, Ron. I hate that word. I hate that word.
What word?
Stroke. I've had a few myself, and I'm thank God that I'm still, you know, standing and breathing. But, and I know I will as Ron Partain. I know I will stand and breathe as long as God wants me to. Let's pray for Beverly right now, who's in the hospital. Father, we come to you on behalf of your saint Beverly, Lord. I know Beverly loves you. She's excited about your word. Lord, we know you love her. Your hand's upon her, Lord, and this is the providence you have for her. I just pray you give her the strength to deal with whatever the outcome is in this, Lord. And may she just rest in you until she is in your arms, Father. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen Ron during this time also, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Again, in times like that, you're not like, oh, just some random accident. No, God's in control. God's in control. This is from George. He says, in Texas, I have to admit that universalism has become a thorn in my side, not because I have ever listened to anyone preaching it, but from my reading passages like Jeremiah 31:34, Hebrews 8:11, 1 John 2:2, I have to disagree lovingly with you on the hatred used for Esau versus mom and dad. Who decided that the word miso, Greek, meant hatred for Esau and love less for mom and dad? The word is the same. I want to be able to answer without tap dancing. Trust me, I want to genuinely know. So please help, brother. Well, again, it's just how we use words. We use words in that way. You know, I will say, I hate that. Mm-hmm. What did I mean? I just don't like that, okay? Or I can use the word hate, meaning I don't like that at all. You know, I mean, really vehemently hate. So I think we use it in variations like that. And I think we see those variations in Scripture. Again, you say you disagree with me. That's okay. I'm not saying I got all the answers, okay? I'm telling you what I think. And you see something different, you point it out, and we'll look at that together, okay? This is always a controversial topic. Oh, man. When you say God doesn't love everybody, you get some people fired up because, you know, that their God loves everybody, all right? So because, I don't know who this is from. So because Paul died a believer, he is not guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, even though he murdered believers performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit while he was alive. Yeah, Paul was a believer. He trusted Christ, and he did kill people. You know, and guess what? That's the forgiveness of God, okay? I mean, God's forgiveness is absolutely amazing, okay? And the thing is, the Bible is so open about telling us the sins of the people, okay? You know, you read about David's sin, and you're thinking, I'm so angry. You know, he kills Uriah. This lady's husband, he kills him to cover up his sin. He paid for it. It's a fourfold out of your own house. And he paid for it dearly. But it's still, you know, the idea, this is God, this is a man after God's own heart. And we have to admit, we're all, you know, that's the problem. Apart from the grace of God, you know, we're all, yes, Paul was a blasphemer. He said he was a blasphemer, but he said he received forgiveness. He killed Christians. He did those things. And that's the thing. God doesn't forgive any perfect people. He doesn't forgive any perfect people because there is none perfect. No, not one, okay? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And from Adam onward, okay, we're sinners. Because of Adam, we're sinners. We're born in sin. And so, you know, to God, to reach out to us is nothing but grace. And it's something to be thankful for and praise Him for. I find it very interesting in Exodus 12:11 that we see Noah and his family in the ark. And then the word says, on the day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the first cloud coming in judgment from Yahweh that I know of in the Bible, and yet so veiled. We know there's dark clouds before the heavy rain when the sun is blotted out and the moon doesn't give its light. Thanks for your teaching us about apocalyptic language. That's Charlie from Texas. Oh, you're welcome, Charlie. That's a good picture of coming in judgment on the clouds. You know, that was definitely, that's a judgment coming I think a lot of people seem to miss and seem to forget about, you know. Okay. This simply says, pearl of great price. That's us. Don't know what else to say there. Alex from Texas. Separate question. What do we say to Arminians who assert that God's choosing makes us all robots and no control over our lives? That's the biggest rebuttal I hear from Arminians, and they just refuse to accept the answer that God is sovereign, arguing that God's sovereignty means we don't do anything and we don't have to preach the word. Well, you know, we hear that. If God is sovereign, then we're robots. And I just ask people, why did you do this? I wanted to. Did that make me a robot? I mean, I didn't get up and feel like, you know, I made a lot of choices this morning already, okay? I don't feel, I mean, somehow God is sovereign over the things we do, but yet we have volition, okay? There's a difference between free will and volition. We all have volition. We all make choices every day. And God in His sovereignty knows we make those choices, and those choices work to the sovereignty of God. How it all works together, I'm not smart enough to understand all that, okay? But I know that argument, you know, it comes against us, you know, and I just answer people, how do you feel like a robot? What did you do you didn't want to do, you know? Were you drawn to do something and you're fighting the whole time? I don't want to do this. That's how people look at Calvinism, like God draws people to salvation. They're screaming and kicking the whole way. No, He changes the will, okay? God's in charge of the will. He changes that, all right? And when you can go into the scriptures and God tells the children of Israel, listen, on the feast days, I want you to pack up and go to Israel to worship me. And don't worry about your stuff. Why? He says, because nobody will even want it. What? What do you mean, God? God says, I'm sovereign. I'm in control. You go worship me. I'll take care of your stuff. No, He didn't say no one will take it. No one will touch it. No one will rob. He said, they won't even want it. That's just amazing, the sovereignty of God and his control over so much. I mean, that our God is huge, people. Okay, he's big. He's you know, and I think we so limit the size of God when we start, you know, saying what God can do and what he can't do. Kim from another one from Texas. Thanks for the great teaching. In Revelation 22, speaking about the new Jerusalem in heaven, who are the whoremongers, sorcerers, etc., outside the gates of the city? Those are unbelievers, okay? Those are unbelievers. That's the whole thing. The city, the new covenant is the city of God, okay? We are in the new covenant. We're in the city of God. We're in the new Jerusalem. Outside the city, it means those who haven't trusted Christ, you got dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and those that speak a lie, because they haven't changed. And that's why this is not some, you know, people want to make, well, we get to the New Jerusalem, then we're in heaven, and well, who are these people outside? They can't answer that. I can answer that easily. They're just the normal people who don't know Christ outside. They're not in the covenant. They haven't trusted Christ. Trusting Christ will put them in the covenant. You know, then they'll be our brothers and sisters. Apart from that, they're just out there. Thanks, Dave. The message today, I was beginning to think I was the only one that believes about what you were teaching on, because when it comes up in discussions with friends, they kind of don't like to hear that about what you were teaching. And I have everything with my notes all over the Bible with that stuff for many years. Thank you. This is not, you know, this is not a comfortable teaching. The church has denied this. The church has turned away from a sovereign God to a God who was just there to cater to you and to meet your needs. And again, this is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Reformers, not the God of the Puritans. Dana says, a true person who has been born and new from above will persevere until the end. See, I don't agree with that, Dana. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe you'll persevere in salvation. It doesn't mean you'll continue to obey and follow all the way to the end. I don't believe that. I think some people walk away. I think, you know, and they're severely judged because of it. But I don't think that's what the perseverance of the saints is all about hanging on until the end. I think if God saves
you. Can you scroll back up to the second question?
Oh, wait a minute. The one about Muslims? Oh, man. What day is today? Okay. Actually, he said, you made an interesting point that Muslims have more affinity to the Messiah than those who call themselves Jews. Yeah, they probably do. And then, I don't see how that's connected. I don't know if I'm missing something. Sorry if I am. Greg from Arizona says, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I was hoping you would have tackled this verse. No, like I said, there's a lot of, I couldn't tackle all the all verses, but there's a lot of verses that tell us that all this, some of that, you know, many and all. Romans 5 is notorious for that, the many and the all. It goes back and forth. Which one? Okay, yeah. Jeff did a sermon, that was like two, three, four years ago on universalism. He deals with the all, many things. You can find that on the website. All right, Danielle, not the young one. it's not that they're no longer Christian, but their salvation. How do they keep their salvation after blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this age that was the age to come? I've heard people on YouTube that are now atheists blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, again, Danielle, we don't know. Were they ever a Christian? Did they ever trust Christ? I don't know that. I don't have the ability to know that. I know I trusted him, okay? I know that. I know my life was drastically changed, but I've seen, you can see things in people's life and they can get on board and fall. We had a guy come in here for a while, young guy. said he trusted Christ. I was excited. I mean, I saw things in this guy's life that it was like, holy mackerel, he's serious about this stuff. He's breaking off with his old friends. He's, you know, he's really made some changes in his life that he wanted to make, and he just seems to love the Lord, and then boom, and he's gone. Was he a Christian? Is he a, I don't know. I don't have that ability to know. If and when I see him, I'll remind him of what he said he had, okay? Oh, I love this stuff. Someone, and I don't, you got to put your name on here and where you're from, okay? So why do you need guns to protect your stuff? I'm sorry, I'm not an anti-gunner, okay? I just, especially now, okay? I don't go to too many places without carrying, all right? Because we got Muslims running the streets trying to take over this country and shooting people, and, you know, you're in a bus, and all of course, I never ride buses. That's maybe not a good argument, but if I'm in a bus or wherever, and I'm there with a bunch of people, and someone comes out with a gun and starts shooting people, I either hide under the table or I fight back. And I would rather fight back, okay? And that's just who I am, okay? You might not like it. You might not be. You know, we're different kind of people. You know that? Some people see something and they run into it. Some people see it and they run away from it. Years ago at a church, some guy came in. He was homeless. He wanted help. They brought him to my office. I was in charge of benevolence. That was smart because they didn't give away much money, okay? So he came in and he says, I need a place to stay. And I said, good, we'll take you to the Union Mission. We support Union Mission. They'll give you. And he looked at me and he says, I can't go to Union Mission. I'm like, what do you mean you can't go? I need a private room. And I laughed. I went, and he just looked at me like, he says, I thought you Christians were supposed to be loving. And I'm like, we are. We're just not suckers. And then his eyes turned like, and he came at me and he was pounding on me. And he's got me against the bookcase and he's just banging on me like, wow. I'm like, okay, calm down. So he leaves my office, goes into the church foyer where choir practice is being held in the auditorium. He's in the foyer. There's full of people. This church is a couple thousand people, okay? And he's cussing. You MF Christians, you... And he's just yelling as he walks through. And guys are standing there talking, and they turn like this, and they look at him, and then they turn back around. Like, let's pretend he's not there. And I'm like, what are you guys... And I come following him in, jumped him, took him to the ground, pinned him down, and called the cops, okay? Some people were praising me. That's thank you so much for helping. Other people were like, that was so mean. Why did you do that? I'm like, you know, you just, people are different, okay? And we react differently. I've always been someone to, when I see a need, I'm going to jump in. Maybe think later, okay? But, you know, I just, and again, this whole issue of guns. If you think you shouldn't have a gun, that's fine. Don't have one. No one's forcing anybody to have guns, okay? No one's walking around saying, you better have a gun, you know? But don't tell me how many I can have or why I can't have one, because I can. That's part of the Second Amendment, all right? I'm allowed to do that. And, you know, again, you don't have to... It's, again, people are different, okay? They just really are. But you can't do much to help out anybody. I'm not going about to sit around and watch people be shot or stabbed or whatever when I can stand up and do something to help those people. And that's just how I'm wired. I think that question is probably based on the fact of, you know, I said the Israelites, God said no one would touch their stuff, you know. Yeah. Well, one thing, I don't have that promise. That promise was made to Israel when they went to Jerusalem to worship. I don't have that promise, okay? And if I did have that promise, then I'd be cool with that. I'd be like, here. I still have my guns because I like target shooting and stuff, you know, but... Gary says, we can do things on our own volition when it comes to a person's salvation. I think it's evident in his word that we can have nothing to do with it. That's very true. The only thing we provide for our salvation is sin. Yes, volition is something, and when we talk about free will, that's what most people mean by free will. You can choose Christ or not choose him. We don't have that ability because we're dead. The Bible teaches men are dead in trespasses. If you're dead, you can't believe, you can't act, you can't do anything, okay? How much conviction does a dead man feel? Nothing. He's dead until Christ gives you life. And that's what the Bible teaches. God gives life. He gives the new birth, and then you can believe the gospel. Now, I know people don't like that. So, again, Alex from Texas. So we know that God has wrath and justice. But what do we do about today? It seems as though evil people are never punished. Boy, believe me, I understand that. While innocent people and believers suffer continuously. The church in particular seems overrun with wolves who prey on the sheep, and they never seem to get punished. Why does it seem like God just sits and lets it all happen? Man, Alex, I wish I knew the answer to that, because I see it all the time. I mean, just look at our government, okay? The perfect example of sin and injustice and lying and corruption, and you just keep wondering, you know, oh, they indicted so-and-so. Good. Is anything ever going to happen? I don't know, Alex. I wish I knew, but God doesn't operate on our timetable, you know, but the scripture clearly says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We just have to wait, and we just have to trust him. That's the only thing we can do, all right? Yeah. Yeah, it's always seemed like that. You know, that's Psalm 73. You know, talks about that. You know, you see the righteous, the unrighteous prospering, and it just, you know, he's all upset about it. Why is this happening? Until I went into the house of the Lord. In other words, until I got in God's presence, then I'm like, okay, God's in control. I'll just sit back and let this be taken. Okay. I have given up using the all argument because many times it doesn't mean that example, Genesis 41:57. I can imagine the Eskimos and Polynesians rowing across the ocean from canoes to get food from Joseph. Nope. Well, that's the whole thing. All doesn't always mean all, and we just have to be willing to admit that and try to figure out. Again, we can't come to scriptures with an agenda. We have to say, what does God mean by what he says? That has to be our only objective. Otherwise, we're going to twist things to our own way. Because we all have prejudice. We all have bias. We all want to see things our way. Okay? I don't know if I... Any conference update? Yes, we're having one. For sure. We are slow. I can give you the dates, okay? The date is, it's the very end of April, the last April 30th to May 3rd, I believe. It's the last weekend in April, the very last, well, maybe it's not even, yeah. Maybe, I guess that's the first weekend in May then, actually. I guess maybe wondering, have we found a place? Yeah, the same place we've been meeting, because we just, no. We're not having any success moving it, the location. May, okay, Friday. May 1st. All right, yes. 1st, 2nd, 3rd of May.
I have a question. I understand the gospel. It means according to the scripture. You say you believe in Jesus by that he died and rose from the dead and that you are saved, which is the good news. That's why it's the good news. That's what the gospel is about. But now we have Christians saying that, oh, your faith is not genuine. You know, it's not enough. Because you need to work, which is, that's why you're under the lordship, salvation, that's what it's called.
Right, right.
So where did they get the idea coming from by saying genuine faith? Because if someone say your faith is not enough, that's like saying Jesus' death is not enough to save you.
Well, that's another argument that goes on and on, okay, between, you know, free grace and lordship salvation. What do you have to do to be a Christian? You know, and again, if you start adding works, you never end. Okay, how many works are important? Should a Christian live a righteous, holy life? Absolutely. We're called to do that. Okay, but to say you don't do, we always judge people on what we're not doing. Okay, well, you do this and I don't do that, so you can't be a Christian and do that. We can't be doing that stuff. Okay. We need to call out sin when we see it, but we can't be telling people you're not a Christian because you do this or you do that. I don't, you know, I mean, some people say you're not a Christian because you smoke cigarettes. Where is that in the Bible? Where is that? You know, and you go to the Baptist church and they got tobacco growing out back in the South, you know, and everybody's smoking, you know. But then, you know, to them, what will be a sin is mixed bathing. You know, I like to bathe by myself anyway, so that's not a big deal. But, you know, guys and girls swimming together, that's a sin. So, and sometimes some churches playing cards is a sin. I mean, people, there is enough sin in the Bible. We don't need to make up any, okay? We just don't need to make up any, all right? Let's just leave the ones that the Lord has laid out there and just stick with that. And all right, we're long overdue. I'm sorry. I just...
as long as you've ever gone.
I should have known. This subject, again, always brings up emotions, okay? And I'm sorry. I don't want to hurt your feeling, but I'm just telling you this is what the Scripture says. If you can show me different, I'd be open to it. But I've seen this a long, long time ago. I was of the other persuasion. This isn't what I always believe. Okay. Matter of fact, everything I believe, I used to believe the opposite. Because I'm hard-headed and God had to show me and take me through the hard way to see what the truth was. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your patience. I appreciate you all being here. You guys endured. Thank you for those watching online for hanging with us. And thanks again for all you've done for Rob and Cindy. It was just an incredible outpouring of love. I cannot thank you enough. I'm so encouraged by your loving attitude, your care for somebody else. So many of you don't even know them and yet reached out in love. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at your word. Lord, we have questions. We have more questions than we have answers. I pray that you would just give every one of us the heart of a student, that our desire would be to try to learn more and more of who you are and to submit to what we learn. Father, we have differences of opinions on different issues, and that's okay. None of us have all the answers. Help us to be willing to learn from each other, to grow together. Thank you, Father, for your great, incredible love for us. Thank you for the privilege to gather together here and worship as a family. We love you, Lord. Amen.